Now it's time for message. Today we have a guest speaker. He's Matthew Norman, our dear brother. Matthew is not totally new to us, at least some of us. He and his wife Christina, late last year, joined a weekend away with us, with his two children. One is 3 years old and one is 18 months now. If there is no coronavirus, Matthew will be one of the speakers of this year's Easter Youth Camp at Mount Victoria. We are supposed to be in now, this week, weekend. Although we don't have Easter Youth Camp this year due to coronavirus, we still have him speaking to us today. We thank God for that. And he also mentioned if you have any question when he is speaking, sharing, you can ask him question. Because you don't know his phone number, so I will pass my phone to him, and then you know my phone number. If you don't know and you have question want to ask, you can ask someone who know my phone number and get my phone number and send SMS message to me. And Matthew should be able to read your question, see your question. So we pass the time to our dear brother Matthew. As we listen, let us ask the Lord to use our brother to speak to us. And we ask the Lord to open our hearts and draw our hearts to him. Pass the time to Matthew.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan. Thank you. As Brother Jonathan mentioned, some of you may be familiar with me. You may recognize me from the time away at the camp. The time that we spent there was a blessed time, and we got to meet some of you during that time, and it was truly a blessing. But for now, let's turn our hearts and our minds to God's word, and let's open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, you know, this weekend is actually not a regular weekend. You might have already noticed, maybe not, that there's a public holiday on either end of this weekend. On Friday is a day off, and on Monday as well, it is a day off. Now, I know it doesn't really feel like a public holiday or a long weekend, and the reason for that is obvious, right? It's because of the coronavirus. And so all days seem to blend into one really long day, and we don't really notice that it is a long weekend. But believe it or not, there is a long weekend, and there is a reason for this long weekend. And the reason for this long weekend is for what is commonly called Easter. Now, I know that word Easter within Christian circles is a bit of a charged word, and at times it can carry a little bit of controversy, but I wanted to steer clear of that today, and I didn't want to touch on that at all. And rather, what I wanted to highlight was what this weekend means for us as Christians. Now, for the world, we know that Easter is typically a time for people to go on holidays and eat a whole lot of chocolate, which is probably not good for them. However, for us as believers, we know that there is a significance to this weekend that transcends what the world understands of it. And it is a unique time for us as Christians to remember what it is that the Lord has done for us. But the real question is, what has the Lord done for us? Well, the Lord has done many things for us, right? He's given us our families. He's given us our brothers and sisters in Christ. He's given us countless blessings that we see every day. But what is the greatest thing that the Lord has given us? Now, for those of you that know your way around the Bible, you'll know that just by me asking you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, you'll get an idea of what it is that we're going to be speaking about today. This chapter by Paul is probably the definitive chapter on the resurrection of Jesus that is found in the Bible. So that is what we will be speaking on today. And you know, if you were to ask me what my favorite chapter in the Bible is, I would have to say that this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is definitely amongst my top picks in the Bible. And the reason it is one of my favorite is because it gives probably one of the most succinct and clear presentations of the gospel message that is found in all of Scripture. So let's go ahead and read it. And we're just going to look at the first four verses here in this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Here Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you were being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Amen. Now, before we examine this great passage that we've just read, let us just commit this time to the Lord and bow our heads in prayer and ask him for his help. Yes, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we thank you for this, the truth that it speaks to us, Lord. And Father, as we come to this time, Lord, of worship, Lord, where we can understand, Lord, what it is that you would have to say to us, Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to understand, Lord, your word. And Father, that we would give honor and glory to you as you are due, Lord. And Father, that we would worship you and praise you this morning. Father, we commit our time to you this morning, and we pray that your name be glorified above everything else, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is speaking about none other than the gospel. As Paul says there in verse 1, he's very clear. "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of what? Of the gospel that I preached to you." Of the gospel. Now, you might be thinking, come on, Matthew, you've come here to speak to us, but we're Christians. We know what the gospel is. Why are you preaching this same old message to us again? Now, as true as that may be, when Paul spoke to the Corinthians, he didn't assume anything. And he actually made it a point to remind them of the gospel that they'd already come to believe. And it wasn't just the Corinthians that Paul did this with. He also did it with other churches as well. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." So Paul was unashamed to speak the same message over and over to the Corinthians and to other believers, and that message was the gospel. You see, Paul realized that what these people needed more than anything was not a list of do's and don'ts, of things to do and things to stay away from, but rather what they needed was to be reminded of the gospel that they'd have already come to believe in. And they didn't need to hear this gospel message again and again because they were unbelievers. We understand that for the most part, the Corinthians were believers. You see, the gospel isn't a message that we once believed in the past, as if it were merely some transaction that transpired where we get a receipt and we file it away in case we ever get audited. And then we can pull it up if someone asks and say, "See, here's the receipt of where I believed," and we can present that to them. Now, whilst it's true that we are exhorted in Scripture to move on to the meatier things and on to maturity, we must never make the mistake of thinking that this means that we are to move beyond the gospel or to move past the gospel. You see, the gospel is not a message that we can ever grow out of. It is the message that is at the heart and at the foundation of our faith as Christians. In fact, to make this point very clear for us, Paul says in verse 2, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you were being saved." Do you see what Paul's doing there? He gives us three ways in which the gospel is at work in the life of the believer. He tells us that the gospel that they received in the past, the gospel in which they stand presently, and the gospel by which they are being saved, continuing into the future. So the gospel, in other words, is not something that we participate in as a once-off event and then write some date down in the front cover of our Bible to remind us of when we got saved, whenever we doubt our salvation. But rather, the gospel is something that is at work continually in the life of the believer, transforming them day by day more and more into the image of Christ. So much so, in fact, is this a reality in the Christian's life that if someone once professed Christ but then fails to continue walking in that faith, then they actually evidence that they were never truly born again in the first place. Look at what Paul says here in verse 2. He says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So you see, the condition for the gospel to work out salvation in the life of a person is not only that they believed in the past, which is necessary, by the way, but also that they continue walking in that faith, that persevering faith, as they continue in their life as a Christian. So just here in this opening verse, in this passage, Paul is telling us how important the gospel is and how we should continually walk in that reality day by day. But the real question that we should be asking is, what is the gospel? Yeah, sure, we understand that the gospel is important from what Paul has said and that it should affect every facet of our life. But what is really the gospel message? Now, if I were to ask you to give a summary of what the gospel is in as few words as possible, how would you articulate that to me? How would you do it? Well, Paul actually does us a favor, and he does that for us here in verse 3. So let's go ahead and read it. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. You know, as C.S. Lewis described mere Christianity as the real essence or the real bare bones of the Christian faith, what Paul has just described here can be referred to as the mere gospel. Now, when I say the mere gospel, I don't mean mere as in petty or small or insignificant. But what I mean by mere is simply that it is the most minimalistic definition of the gospel. In fact, when you first came to salvation, you probably received a gospel message very similar to this one. Something like God is the creator, that we are sinners, that God has loved us, that Jesus came and he died on the cross, and that he rose from the dead. And that through faith in him, we can have eternal life. You see, if someone believes a very basic presentation of the gospel like this, they can be born again by the Spirit of God. But it's also true that for anyone who has been a Christian for some time, that will tell you that this is not the fullness of the gospel. This is not the extent of the gospel message. The reality is that the gospel is a message that is so deep and so vast and so wide that it would take an eternity to plumb the depths of that message. But since we don't have an eternity to talk about it this morning, let us examine instead what Paul sees fit to highlight for us in these few verses here. So first of all, we look at the first point, which is that Christ died for our sins. That's what Paul says there in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. Now, if there was ever a statement that was simultaneously so simple that a child could understand it and believe it, and a truth that is also so profound that it would take the most brilliant minds centuries to even scratch the surface of, it is this statement here. You know, in preparing for today, I really did struggle to understand how far to go with this statement that Christ died for our sins. There is so much that can and should be said about this reality of Jesus' death. And to do it justice in the time that we have today, I don't think will be possible. However, for today, I just wanted to focus on a very specific aspect of what it means that Jesus died for us. And I wanted to do this by asking you a question. And that question is, what is it about Jesus' death that actually pays for our sins? What is it about Jesus' death that actually pays for our sins? Now, really think about this question. It's not a simple or a basic question. How does one man who suffered for only a matter of hours on the cross pay for the millions of sins that I personally would commit in my life, let alone for the cumulative billions of people and their sins that they would commit over the course of church history? How does the maths add up? And more importantly, how is this just from God's perspective? Now, people have tried to give a host of possible explanations for how this works. And unfortunately, most of these explanations compromise on some aspect of God's justice, or they simply go beyond what the scripture teaches. But one thing that we do know is that when Christ died on the cross, he did indeed pay for our sins in full, and that God remains perfectly just. And he somehow did this when he was suffering and dying on the cross. We know this to be fact. So before we seek to answer this conundrum, let us read a passage from Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Now, you're all very familiar with this passage. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying to the Father about the suffering that he's about to go through. And we begin there in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." So here we see that Jesus is in turmoil in the garden. Verse 39, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, 'My Father, if it be possible,'" what does he say? "'Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again." So no less than 3 times, Jesus went to the Father and asked him to remove this cup from him. So after reading this passage, what is it do you think that Jesus was afraid of? What was Jesus asking God, the Father, to take away from him? Was he afraid of Judas betraying him? Was he afraid of what the Roman soldiers were going to do to him on the cross? Was he afraid of physically dying? You know, tradition tells us that when the Apostle Peter went to his death, he told his executioners not to crucify him the right way up, but to turn him upside down. And the reason he said that was because he said he wasn't worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. Church history also tells us that a man by the name of Polycarp famously went to his death being burned at the stake, saying these words, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked." Now, those don't seem like the words of somebody who was scared of dying. Were these people braver than Jesus? Why could they go bravely and confidently to their own deaths? But we see here in Matthew chapter 26 that Jesus was in anguish and turmoil about the impending death that was about to come upon him. Where is the seeming disconnect reconciled? Now, the answer that we find in Scripture is that Jesus was not terrified of dying. That's not what he was scared of. Rather, what he was scared of, or what he was terrified of, was that the full measure of God's wrath was going to be poured out on him by the Father. The suffering that he was about to experience was not the suffering of or the wrath of man that is expressed in nails and whips on the cross, but rather it was the wrath of God that he was about to drink in that cup that he was pleading with the Father to remove from him. And what was in that cup of wrath that Jesus drank? Well, it was the penalty for all of the sin that you and I would commit over our whole life. And then it's multiplied by the billions of people that Christ died for. And it's all condensed into a few hours and then completely dispensed on Jesus in one go. You see, this is what actually took place on the cross. Not simply that a man died, but that the Son of God bore the full measure of God's wrath for you and for me. Now, really think about this for a second. This is not a trivial point, right? Think about what Jesus actually went through. Imagine the suffering that you only, just you alone, would have to experience for the sin that you personally committed against God. Think about how long it would take for God's wrath to be emptied against just you. Now imagine that suffering and then multiply it by billions of times and then condense that suffering into a few hours and then dispense it completely on one man. That's what happened to Jesus on the cross. That's what Jesus went through for you and for me. Now, are you getting a little bit more of a picture of what Jesus actually went through on the cross for us? Now, do you understand a little bit more of what it means when Paul says that Christ died for our sins? Indeed, it is a simple statement, but it is by no means a simplistic statement at all. In fact, it's profound beyond measure, and we should glorify our God on account of it. Now, as I leave you to chew on that truth for a little while, let's move on and let's look at the next thing that Paul sees fit to highlight in this passage. Now, in verse 4, he says he was buried. He was buried. So first of all, he died for our sins, and secondly, he was buried. Now, this statement is also a very simple one, but once again, it's not a simplistic one. It's one that carries huge significance. You see, the reality of Jesus' death is a reality that was denied from the very get-go. You see, when someone claims to have been risen from the dead, the first doubt that comes into people's minds must certainly be, was he really dead in the first place? And we see this most prominently a few centuries later with the claims of Islam, when they say that Jesus did not actually die, but he was only made to appear as though he had died. And so doubting Jesus' death was there from the very beginning. But what Paul tells us here in this passage is that Jesus' death was not just real in the sense, in the spiritual sense, that he actually paid for our sins, but his death was so real that there was an actual body that had to be buried afterwards. You see, the burial of Jesus was undeniable evidence that Jesus had actually accomplished the task of dying. And that's why he was able to say when he was on the cross, "It is finished," because he had finished the task of dying on the cross. You see, Jesus' death was absolutely required to fulfill the law of God. I mean, we know the scriptures, right? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Is death. Is death. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, in other words, death, there is no forgiveness of sins. Death is an absolute requirement of God's law to satisfy his justice. You see, God is holy and we are unholy. And so God's holiness demands that we are punished for our sin. So for Jesus to be the substitute for us and to truly bear the consequences for our sin, he had to actually die. Physically actually die. And when people die, they are buried. And so whilst this point may seem like a trivial point, it's by no means trivial, and it's extremely significant to the message of the gospel. And its significance actually extends into the next point that we see from Paul here in verse 4. Paul says he was raised on the third day. He was raised on the third day. So firstly, he died for our sins. Secondly, he was buried. And thirdly, he was raised on the third day. And you know, this is the hope of every Christian. This is your hope. This is my hope. And this is our hope collectively as God's people, the church. This is the reality that we live in every day. And this is the reality that we eagerly await the fulfillment of in our own lives. But how important is the resurrection really? How important is it? You know, after all, today is known as Resurrection Sunday. Today is Easter Sunday. But what is the significance of this day? Was it really necessary for Jesus to rise from the dead? Could he not just have died and paid for the sin penalty and that be the end of that? Why did he have to rise from the dead? Well, Paul tells us in verse 13 of this chapter where he says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So you see, Paul is saying here that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we as Christians are the most duped and ripped off people on the face of the planet. And the reason we are the most to be pitied is precisely because we have no hope if Christ didn't rise from the dead. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee that we ourselves will live forever. You see, in the same way that Jesus' death was on our behalf, his resurrection is also on our behalf, such that if he didn't rise from the dead, then we likewise won't rise from the dead. But if he did rise from the dead, then we have that assurance and that hope that we also will be raised from the dead to be with him. You see, our faith, our eternity is not secure because of some airy fairy hope like, oh, I hope it doesn't rain today, or I hope that the sun will be warm today. That's not the kind of hope that we have as Christians. But rather, our hope is inextricably tied to the concrete reality that Jesus has risen from the dead. You see, the proof of our resurrection, which will come in the future, is the reality of the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection in the past. This is the hope of every Christian. So don't miss the significance of this point. You know, we as Christians tend to have this idea that in heaven we're going to be disembodied spirits sort of playing harps and shooting Cupid arrows in the sky. But that's not the picture of heaven that we see portrayed in Scripture. You see, the Scripture teaches that in heaven we will have actual physical bodies, exactly like the one that Jesus had when he rose from the dead. And the guarantee of this reality is because Jesus himself rose from the dead on the third day. As Paul says in this chapter as well, in verse 23, Christ the first fruits of the resurrection, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, that's us, those who belong to Christ. So when he comes again, we also will be risen to be with him forever. You see, those who died in him are also, those who died in him are also going to be raised in him as well. This truly is the greatest hope that we can have as Christians, that Jesus has risen from the dead, because it assures us that we likewise will raise from the dead. Now, I could go on and on and on about this passage and the great realities of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But what Paul has spoken to us today in this passage are the most important truths that you can come to know as a Christian. That Jesus has died and paid the penalty for our sin, that he was buried, fulfilling the law of God, and that he has risen from the dead, assuring us and guaranteeing us of the hope that we have as Christians, which is to come in the future. As Paul says in verse 3, I deliver to you as of first importance. First importance. So how important is this reality? It is of first importance. So in other words, there's nothing more important that Paul could have spoken to these believers than the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And this message is important because people's eternal souls depend on its proclamation. It is important because it's the message of our own salvation. And it is important because it assures us of the hope that awaits us for those whom he loves. You see, the gospel truly is a wonderful message. As someone once said, you may be able to preach the gospel better than me, but you can't preach a better gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as I close today, I just wanted to leave you with one question. Is this gospel a reality in your life? Is this gospel a reality in your life? You know, with all this fear surrounding this coronavirus and the effects that it's having on our daily lives, people have turned to religion as a comfort measure to ease their guilty consciences. But consider what Paul has told us here. He's not given us a list of do's and don'ts. He's not given us religion to follow blindly. He's not told us to try harder and to be better. That's not what he's done at all. Instead, what he's given us is the message of salvation, the message that can bring life where there is no life. This message of salvation will save us from the virus of sin that has infected all of us. And this sin, this virus of sin, is going to kill all of us eventually. And for those that don't know Christ, it will mean an eternity in hell forever. And so the question I want to ask you is, where does your confidence lie? Where does your confidence lie? Is it in this world? Is it in the world system? Or is it in what Jesus has accomplished on the cross? Is it what Jesus has accomplished through his death, through his burial, and through his resurrection on the third day? You see, the gospel tells us that through faith in what Jesus has accomplished and through the reality of his death, burial, and resurrection, you can have no fear. You can have no fear. And that through persevering faith in Jesus himself and not your own goodness, not your own righteousness, you can have absolute peace and certainty of where you will spend eternity forever. What a wonderful gospel we have. And what a great God we have. And let's praise him for what he has done. Amen. Let's just bow our heads in prayer, and then I'll answer some questions if they've come through. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time that we've had today in your word. And Lord, we thank you for the wonderful truth of the gospel, Lord, that you have died, that you have been buried, and that you have risen from the dead, Lord. And what this means for us, Lord, that our sins have been paid for, Lord, that we have been redeemed, Lord, that we have been washed. And Lord, through your resurrection, Lord, we have an eternal hope, Lord, of spending it with you in heaven. Lord, we eagerly await that day, and we say, Maranatha, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, Lord. Would you come and take us to be with you? And Lord, when we see you, we shall be like you. I wonder what a wonderful day that will be. And Lord, so we commit this time and we commit your people into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. I think there's a few questions. I'll just have a look here. What they are. Nope, no questions. That's good. Okay. Thank you all for your time. God bless you all. I'll hand it back to you, Jonathan. Thank you.
We thank Matthew for the message. Thank God for the wonderful gospel and great salvation Jesus accomplished for us. Let us sing the hymn, number 34, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hymn number 34, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Once the AB is ready, then we can sing together. We thank God. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. How about we sing once again this hymn? Use this hymn to end our meeting. But as we sing, we proclaim this wonderful truth. Christ is risen and He is risen indeed. Proclaim to our own hearts. And proclaim this to one another so that we encourage one another. We sing this hymn once again and then end our meeting.